Amen. Thank you, praise team. Would you stand with me for the reading of God's word and turn with me to that amazing and marvelous chapter, Romans chapter 12, as we continue to read through the book of reading of Romans for our pastoral prayer. And we're going to be reading from verse 9 down to verse 21, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. This is where Paul makes application of all that glorious theology and doctrinal teaching. And now, how do we apply it? Romans 12, starting at verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and curse not. Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray together. Our great Father in heaven, we are here this morning in worship because you, through your Son Jesus Christ, through the proclamation of the gospel to us in our lives, you have overcome evil with good. You met us in our sinfulness. You met us in our rebellion as haters of God. You sent your Son Jesus, the just one, to die for the unjust, to seek and to save that which was lost. You met us when we were not seeking for you. But each of us could say with Isaiah, all of us like sheep had gone astray and had turned to our own way. When we were not seeking you, you sought us out. When we had no desire for you, you brought the gospel message to us. And we learned that the gospel is the very power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. We believed on that day. You gave us that gift. We called on the name of the Lord. We were saved. All of this because you had done a prior work in our hearts of causing us to be born again. And from new hearts and a new work of the Holy Spirit, we were saved. And we rejoice today to be new in Christ, to walk in newness of life by the Spirit. All the old things have passed away and all the new things have come. A new heart in Jesus Christ. New fruit, the very fruit of the Spirit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, a new master. We no longer serve the evil one and our sin, but we serve and love Jesus, your Son. And we are slaves now of obedience and righteousness. And there is a new song in our hearts, and we rejoice because we're amazed at your grace and your love for us and the kindness that you poured out upon us in Christ. How good it is to be reconciled to you through your Son, Father. To call you, Father, to know that we've been adopted as your sons and daughters. That you've brought us near into intimacy of fellowship with you. We walk in the light now because you are light. And in you there is no darkness at all. And to know you is to fellowship with you in the light. And you've called us to a new community, the Church of Jesus Christ. To love one another, to serve one another. To rejoice with one another, even to mourn with one another. To bear one another's burdens because we are family. We are the body of Jesus. And Lord, you've given us a new desire to worship you. And we seek to worship you in spirit and in truth. A new affection for Christ. A new commitment to your word. And so, Lord, we come to humble ourselves before you. And to open our ears and ask you to open our hearts to receive your word. To change us so that day by day it is a renewal. A transformation as you conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. So may we come with fresh eagerness, fresh teachability, fresh humility before so mighty a God. You, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you be exalted in this place as we gather in the name of Jesus, as we pray in his glorious name, the name of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Please turn with me this morning to Matthew chapter 6. And maybe we will have today the hottest day on the year. And I guess it's kind of good because this topic that we're talking about today really is not one that we're so much familiar with. And it is an uncomfortable practice. You know, we're so used to this amazing weather, right, year-round. How many of you have air conditioners in your houses, okay? And how many of you do not, like my house, you do not even have an air conditioner in Camry or Ventura, right? And so, you know, we almost don't know what to do. Today we're going to an outdoor wedding for my niece in Santa Clarita, you know, and it's just like, man, oh man, you know? May as well be Las Vegas or Death Valley. But you know what? I guess I'm used to it, you know, after the Philippines and then Florida. And I was telling the guys this morning, I used to wear a three-piece suit in Florida. It didn't matter how hot. It was very formal church. So this is kind of nothing for me. And I'm thrilled because the garden is growing, right? And it's all about the garden after all. But actually, as I was sitting there thinking, you know, historically, cultures tend to go to one extreme or the other, right? And one side of the poles is what we call asceticism. Deprive the body, mistreat the body for the sake of spirituality. We don't know anything about that. You see it, for example, addressed in the book of Colossians. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. That's asceticism. We are not a culture given to asceticism. We're a culture given over to hedonism, right? No pleasure is to be denied. Feed the urge, right? And so this morning we come to this topic of fasting. And maybe in prior centuries and generations, the church would say, fasting, of course, that's normal. That's part and parcel of the Christian life. But not us. Deny the urge, feed the urge, right? You indulge yourself. In fact, we're told if you don't indulge your desires and urges, you will do psychological damage to yourself, you know. So feed the urge. Hedonism, go after every pleasure. And this chapter today will fly right in the face of hedonistic American culture and, dare I say it, often hedonistic American church. Because today we're talking about fasting. Just one word, right? I couldn't think of a better title to encapsulate what we're talking about. It's just fasting in Matthew chapter 6. Now, I have to ask you, have you ever fasted in your life? I'm not asking you to raise a hand. Have you ever done it? And my guess is there are some of you, maybe many, I don't know, who have never once fasted in your life. Do you understand what fasting is? Why would anyone want to do it? Why would the church do it? Today I want to clarify this whole topic because Jesus addresses it. And so if you're in Matthew chapter 6, I want to start though at the beginning of the chapter because I want us to remember, letter A, the context of Jesus' teaching. And we can easily forget that because we took like 30 years to teach through the Lord's Prayer. Not quite. But really, the Lord's Prayer is a digression, and a wonderful one, a digression from really the flow of thought here in chapter 6. Because here's what Jesus is addressing in chapter 6 from beginning all the way down to verse 18. Look at verse 1. Here's the topic. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Now, how many times, I ask you, how many times have we heard the criticism of the Church of Jesus Christ, the criticism of Christians, that, you know, they're such what? Such hypocrites. I mean, they live one way on Sunday, but if you just really knew my boss on Monday, the slave driver that he is, and he's an elder at his church, or he's a deacon, or my next door neighbor, wow, they seem so spiritual on Sunday, but if you just heard what was coming out of that house. And as soon as I say that, I think about our Phillips household and 11 people home for the summer with the windows open. Hang around our household, you'll get to know me a lot better, right? And there are sometimes we catch ourselves. Do you realize that the windows are open? They are, and everybody's listening. But we've all heard that, haven't we? They live one way on Sunday. They act one way, super spirituality, but they're such frauds during the week. And that's what Jesus is addressing. He's aware that this would be a temptation and challenge for professing Christians and for us, we who know Jesus and love him. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. We quickly learn the right phrases, don't we? And we learn what not to say. We learn the spiritual look. We learn the spiritual tones, right? We learn to play the part so that we can just be a bunch of big fakers, hypocrites, when we gather together. Jesus says, if you want to play to the crowd, to be noticed by them, you can learn the tones, you can learn the expressions, the wording, the posturing, and all of that. And you may very well be noticed, and you may impress people. But you cannot seek to impress man and simultaneously seek to please your Father. If you seek to be noticed by men, if you play to the crowd, if you play to the audience, oh, you'll get their accolades, but you will have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You will either get your reward now, the applause of the crowd, or you will be rewarded for all of eternity by your Heavenly Father. So that's the general statement, verse 1. I wanted to remind us of it. And then Jesus gives three contexts, right? Three occasions where hypocrisy is manifested. It is manifested first in verses 2 to 4 in our giving, our alms. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. You either do it for the crowd or you do it for the Father, but they're mutually exclusive. So that's alms or giving. And then in verses 5 and 6 is prayer. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. They get it, but that's all they get right then and there, and nothing from the Father. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So this is either for the crowds or for the Father. We get that, right? Isn't it obvious Jesus is beating this same drum again and again because he knows this will be a temptation for us. And he wants us to be pleasing to God, our Father, and him alone. Now the Lord's Prayer then really was a digression, because if Jesus is going to talk about the wrong way to pray, then he, you remember, also tells us the right way to pray. But then he comes back to this theme, and here's our passage for this morning in verses 16 to 18. Here's the third occasion where hypocrisy can be manifested, and it's in this issue of fasting. And so here's our passage that we're looking at today, NASB again. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the who? As the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. That's their audience. Truly I say to you, he says it again, they have their reward in full. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. So whose affirmation do we seek? Are we here this morning for Almighty God, our Heavenly Father? Or are we here for the grand display? Exhibitionism. I hope you're here this morning to be pleasing to God, so that only God knows and only God sees, and you have just an audience of one. Now let's explore this passage together then with letter B. Fasting assumed and defined. Fasting assumed and defined. Now the first thing I want you to see, if you haven't already noticed it, is in verse 16. Fasting is assumed by Jesus. And whenever you fast. So he does not command us to fast. He just assumes and expects that we will. It's just part and parcel of what it means to live for God. It's a normal and acceptable part of the Christian life, just as it has been for all the saints of the living God. But today, unfortunately, fasting has almost disappeared from our lives. We hardly consider it. And I am certainly including myself in with all of you. What place should fasting have in the Christian life? Well, first of all, let's understand then what it is. So let me give you a simple definition. See that? Defined. Here we go. Abstaining from eating for spiritual purposes. That's simple. Fasting is abstaining from eating for spiritual purposes, especially for the purpose of prayer. In fact, I would go so far as to say that fasting is inseparable from prayer. You cannot fast without also praying. Now, I know and you know that there are times that we have fasting given to us by doctors or for medical testing. That's not what we're talking about here, right? Yes, certainly fasting may have certain medicinal benefits to your body. Sometimes it's just understood or commanded or expected or prescribed. You have testing the next day or surgery or whatever it is. But we're talking about abstaining from eating for spiritual purposes. And we certainly do have this in our language, right? We talk about breakfast, but we don't say break fast. But that's really what we're doing, aren't we? We're breaking the fast imposed by sleep. We get up in the next morning and we eat. We break our fast. Well, in this case, abstaining from eating for spiritual purposes, especially prayer. Now, sometimes the fast is total. In fact, that would be normal. Sometimes it is partial. Total fast is including basically abstaining from all food where only water is drunk. But there are times you read of in exceptional cases where individuals are sustained by God himself and they even abstain from water. And of course, that will bring your death. So that was an exceptional case, a rare exceptional case in Scripture. It's a case where normally with fasting, I simply cannot eat because I am perhaps too consumed by some trouble or some need. I couldn't eat if I wanted to. I'm overwhelmed by something on my mind, something on my heart that I have to bring to God. And so in that case, it is not even that I choose not to eat. I just simply can't. But generally, with fasting, we choose not to eat. And the purpose is so I can focus on the Lord. I want to be undistracted, but I do want those hunger pangs to remind me. What am I doing? Oh yeah, today I'm committing myself to prayer. I'm committing myself to really draw near to the Lord. And in fact, the 16 hours that I would have normally committed to eating today, you know, I'm going to spend that time, okay, I know I'm exaggerating, those 2 or 3 hours, I'm going to devote myself to prayer and seeking God. It is an important commitment, fasting. It is often misunderstood. John Calvin says, many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity. And some reject it altogether as superfluous. While on the other hand, where the proper use of fasting is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. And maybe some of you were saved out of a false religious background where fasting was just kind of part of the superstitious things that you did. It had no significance. It was imposed and you did it. But in Jesus Christ, it is voluntary and it is a spiritual privilege. Now let's talk about, this is really going to be the heart of it for me, letter C. The time where, you know, where we're most going to invest is right here under letter C, the occasions and purposes of fasting. And I want to do this because my guess is this is really a very unfamiliar practice to us. Okay, so I get it. Fasting is abstaining from eating for spiritual purposes, but give me some context. I want to understand this scripturally. So that's what I want to do, and I want to look at point number one, first of all, fasting in the Old Testament. And so I want to take you to several passages, more like a Bible study right now than a sermon, and actually show you fasting as it occurs in Scripture so that we get a better idea of when it was practiced, why, and what's its purpose, and how, and so on. So turn back to the Old Testament with me to the book of Judges, right after Joshua, to the book of Judges, almost at the very end of the book, Judges chapter 20. I want to start there, and we're going to basically go chronologically through the Old Testament and look at several passages. But I want to start in Judges chapter 20 at around verse 17. Now here's the context. You remember the book of Judges, basically each man does what is right in his own eyes. There's no king. This is these cycles of degeneration and perversion in the life of Israel. And in this case, in chapter 20, Israel is gathered to punish certain Benjamites who had been guilty of gross sin. And I'll let you read it. I don't even want to describe it. But the problem is that the tribe of Benjamin will not give up these Benjamites for punishment. And so you have a civil war that breaks out. Benjamin against all the other tribes. Now in verse 17, then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 men who draw the sword. All these were men of war. And so they go up against Benjamin. Verse 19, so the sons of Israel arose in the morning, camped against Gibeah, an important city of Benjamin. Verse 21, then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. So the first day is a disaster for Israel. Benjamin just destroys the army of Israel. Okay. Then verse 24. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day, and Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel, all those who draw the sword. So this is devastation. A slaughter. Guess what? God wants the attention of Israel in the midst of this degeneracy and wickedness in the nation, the national life. And God gets their attention through this slaughter. Look at verse 26. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord. And what did they do? They fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So they humble themselves before the Lord. There is then fasting associated with mourning and humility, drawing near to God over loss in this case. Now turn with me to the right to 1 Samuel. Let's go to 2 Samuel 1. I just want to reference, don't turn here, 1 Samuel chapter 7, just another illustration of fasting. Now, in this case, connected with confession of sin of Israel under Samuel the prophet. Okay, so just as you see in the book of Judges, so in 1 Samuel. But I want to show you 2 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11. Now, here is a time, again, of national calamity. And this is the calamity where King Saul has been killed in battle. In battle against the Philistines and all of his sons as well. And in 2 Samuel chapter 1, David hears the news. Then here's his response. David took hold of his clothes and tore them, and so also did all the men who were with him, and they mourned and wept and what? And fasted until evening for Saul and his son Jonathan and for the people of the Lord and the house of Israel because they had fallen by the sword. So this is a time of mourning over great loss and devastation. Now, turn with me a little bit over to 2 Samuel chapter 12 because those have been national occurrences and national fasting and mourning and seeking God. Let's talk about fasting by an individual. And again, a really grievous sin, King David's sin, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And you remember the occasion here, Nathan the prophet has just reproved King David for adultery with Bathsheba, murder. This is heinous sin. We often forget it wasn't just Uriah that David was responsible for the murder of, but other men as well. David basically took Uriah and had him put at the front of battle with other men. And all of those men were killed, ultimately murdered, because David was behind it all. David trying to cover his sin. Well, Nathan confronts and reproves David. And we read the account in verse 15. So Nathan went to his house. Then the Lord struck the child that Uriah's widow bore to David. Uriah is now the deceased former husband of Bathsheba, so that the child was very sick. David therefore inquired of God for the child, and David did what? He fasted and went and lay all night on the ground in brokenness before God, right? And the elders of his household stood beside him in order to raise him up from the ground, but he was unwilling, and notice, he would not eat food with them. Then it happened on the seventh day, so he's been fasting for some time now, that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to our voice. How then can we tell him that the child is dead, since he might do himself harm? He's going to do something even more drastic and worse than this." Well, look what David does instead. Verse 20, so David arose from the ground after finding out that his child is dead, washed, anointed himself, changed his clothes, and he came into the house of the Lord and worshipped. Then he came to his own house, and when he requested, they set food before him and he ate. He broke his fast. Why, David? Verses 21 and 22, his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? While the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But when the child died, you arose and ate food. It doesn't seem to fit. We would have thought that you would have grieved even worse." No, verse 22, he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live." So David was fasting in prayer. No doubt there was repentance in this. But also, to intensify his request, he was that overwhelmed and consumed by his desire to see his own child live that he would not eat. So really, fasting in this sense is this intensification of prayer. I'm not even going to be distracted by food. I have something so troubling me, so burdening my heart, I'm going to go to God in prayer apart from food, in fasting. Now then, something similar is over in the book of Ezra. So keep going to the right. Ezra's right before Nehemiah and Esther, though we're going to be in Esther soon. You have to cover Esther if we're going to talk about fasting. But in Ezra chapter 8, here again, it is fasting connected with a petition of God, a very important petition. And in Ezra chapter 8, the exiles are returning to Israel from captivity. And in chapter 8, starting at verse 21, Ezra speaks and says, "Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God, to seek from him a safe journey for us, our little ones, and all our possessions." This is going to be a very dangerous journey back to Israel. And so Ezra knows what you do. You come before God and you humble yourselves and you beg God to give what only he can give. See, he was not going to resort to human intervention and help. Verse 22, for I was ashamed to request from the king troops and horsemen to protect us from the enemy on the way, because we had said to the king, the hand of our God is favorably disposed to all those who seek him, but his power and his anger against all those who forsake him. So Ezra just told the king, we're trusting in God and God alone. And so he feels like that's going to be incongruous to now turn around and say, hey, by the way, can you send some troops with us to protect us? What would the king maybe say? Well, I thought you were dependent on your God, right? So that's the point. We're going to depend on God and God alone. And in cases like this, I got to just say, only God can give the kind of wisdom to make choices like this, because in Nehemiah's case, he did have troops go with him. So it's not that this was less or more spiritual. In those circumstances, Ezra believed that he could not ask the king for help because it would have contradicted his witness. Verse 23, so we what? We fasted and sought our God concerning this matter, and he listened to our entreaty. So there's this sense of urgency and need. Only God can meet this need. And so we ask for his favor and blessing and protection. This is not a case of sin like we saw in earlier illustrations, but one of humility before God. There's not mourning here, but there is this unique and pressing need. And rather than fearing, Ezra and company turned to God in prayer and fasting for deliverance and help. Then one of the most beautiful occasions of fasting in the Bible is in Esther. Turn with me to the next book over. Ezra and Nehemiah, two books over. Esther chapter 4. Esther chapter 4. Now you remember, Esther, if ever there is a book that proves the sovereignty of God, it is the book of Esther. This is one of the most remarkable and fascinating stories, but a true story, one of the most fascinating stories ever told. You know, you could not have dreamt up a story this good. It's true. It's amazing. The twists and turns of the plot in which God protects and defends and vindicates his people, and especially one man, Mordecai, the cousin of Esther. Now you remember, Haman intends to destroy all of the Jews. And even worse, King Ahasuerus has joined him in it and has agreed to let Haman do it. So Mordecai, simpler to say, finds out the news in chapter 4, and he sends a messenger to Esther and says, look, Esther, we're going to be wiped out. You have to go to the king and plead for Israel. Let's pick up the story in Esther 4, verse 9. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to Esther. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that for any man or woman who comes to the king, to the inner court, who is not summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so that he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king for these 30 days. If I go to the king and I'm not summoned, I'm going to die. Do you realize what you're asking me to do, Mordecai? He hasn't summoned me. It's not like I see the king all the time. I haven't seen him in 30 days. If he doesn't hold out that scepter, I'm a dead woman. And they related Esther's words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not imagine that you in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. Look, it's all of us. You're going to die with us. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty, and then that famous phrase, for such a time as this. Esther, get a clue. You're in the king's household. You're a Jew. We're going to be exterminated. You have the opportunity to go and plead for your people. You better do it. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and, see, fast for me. This is an extreme emergency. My people are going to be exterminated. All of the power of King Ahasuerus and his mighty empire are bent on the extermination of the Jews. There is no human help imaginable. This demands God's intervention. And when you see the extreme need. You go to God and God alone. And so fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my maidens also will fast in the same way. And thus I will go into the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So he may not extend the golden scepter. I may die. But at least I will know that we have your prayers, beseeching God for mercy, intervention, help, fast. Fast. And you know the story. Praise God. He does deliver his people, and he does not deliver Haman. It is a beautiful story in this one sense, in that the gallows that Haman makes for Mordecai are the very gallows upon which Haman is hanged. And there is this deliverance of God's people, exaltation of Mordecai and all of the Jews. It is, if you haven't read the book of Esther in a while, you got to read it. It's just an incredible story. So there is this special pressing need and danger, and the Jews go to God with prayer and fasting. And again, I would say fasting here is not accompanied by repentance and righteousness. It is fasting over great need. Now let me show you another passage, Isaiah chapter 58. Keep going to your right as we work our way through the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 58. Now the context here is one of great sin and hypocrisy. The same kind of hypocrisy that Jesus addresses in Matthew chapter 6. The people are more than content to fast. They'll go through the religious motions, but their heart is not there. And their righteousness is not there. They are not truly with God, serving him from the heart. So Isaiah cried loudly, "Do not hold back." This is Isaiah 58 verse 1. "Raise your voice like a trumpet and declare to my people their transgression and to the house of Jacob their sins." God is talking. "Yet they seek me day by day." Watch the hypocrisy. "And delight to know my ways as a nation that has done righteousness and has not forsaken the ordinance of their God. They ask me for just decisions. They delight in the nearness of God." Or so it seems. "Why have we fasted and you do not see?" You see, there's this cause and effect relationship in their mind. God, you owe us this. If we fast, you owe us a response. You owe us, in fact, what we're asking for. It's a mechanical relationship, like putting a penny in the slot machine. You pull the handle. Well, I don't know what you put in there. I've never done it. But anyway, you put it in and you get the jackpot. God must respond. I fast, God, you give it back to me, what I'm asking for. So God, why aren't you playing your part? Why have we humbled ourselves and you do not notice? And here's God's answer. "Behold, on the day of your fast, you find your desire and drive hard all your workers. Behold, you fast for contention and strife and to strike with a wicked fist. You do not fast like you do today to make your voice heard on high." And by the way, that really is what we're doing in fasting, right? We're coming to God to have our voice heard on high. We seek God and we need God and we cannot go to any other but God. And so we pray and fast. Now watch, verse 5, "Is it a fast like this which I choose? A day for a man to humble himself," and you could put that in quotes, because, see, they're just going through the motions. "Is it for bowing one's head like a reed?" They're just going through the motions on that day. "For spreading out sackcloth and ashes as a bed?" Okay, so you make yourself uncomfortable, but it's all an act. "Will you call this a fast, even an acceptable day to the Lord? Is this not the fast which I choose, to loosen the bonds of wickedness, to undo the bands of the yoke, and to let the oppressed go free and break every yoke?" See, if you're going to fast, you can't separate fasting from righteousness, repentance and righteousness. "Is it not to divide your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into the house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh? Then your light will break out like the dawn, and your recovery will speedily spring forth, and your righteousness will go before you. The glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry, and he will say, 'Here I am,' if you remove the yoke from your midst, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness." So there is hypocrisy here. And this fasting then is not spiritually motivated. It's to get something from God. He owes me, even though there is unrighteousness. This is all externals and duty, verse 5. It's like people who do the religious deeds on Sunday, and then they live like the world on Monday through Friday at work, and include Saturday with home. Verses 6 and 7, God says, don't separate spiritual observances from righteous conduct. Obey, and then Yahweh will be found and will answer. So yes, the purpose of the fast, verse 4, is to be heard on high by God, but it must be accompanied by true humility and not show repentance, righteousness, the intention to obey. And the same is true, turn over almost to the end of the Old Testament, the book of Zechariah. In chapter 7, we see this again in chapter 7 of Zechariah, this call, it's right before Malachi, this call to righteousness. Verse 1, it came about in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sherezer and Regemmelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and abstain as I have done these many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? Isn't that amazing? You've done it all these years, but it wasn't even for me. And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and do you not drink for yourselves? Are not these the words that the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and prosperous with its cities around it and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor. And do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. They were doing those things even while they were making the external show of fasting and mourning. Don't oppress the widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. Don't devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and stopped their ears from hearing. And they made their hearts like flint so that they could not hear the law and the words that the Lord of hosts had sent by his spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came up from the Lord of hosts. And it came about that just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. So if you're going to fast and pray and you're really seeking God, you cannot separate it from righteousness, repentance, brokenness, humility. And there's got to be one more case. I know I've already put someone to sleep, but you hang in there with me, however hot it is. Turn with me to the book of Jonah. The greatest revival in all of history, the greatest awakening that God has ever brought in history is Jonah chapter 3. Now, the fascinating thing about this is it is so unexpected because you remember, God gives one message to Jonah, go tell Nineveh they're toast. I'm just going to annihilate them. And finally, you know the story. I just preached on it not too long ago. Jonah, after, you know, a second effort, long circuitous route, gets to Nineveh. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, etc. Verse 3. So Jonah arose, went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Nineveh is this exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city. And now he gives the message, yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. This is such an amazing response. Verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. And they called a what? They called a fast. And put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, this is great, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Not only are we going to humble ourselves, we're not going to eat, even our animals are going to join in on the fast. I want the entire city, including animals, humbled before God. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth. And let men, here it is, here's why the fast. Call on God earnestly, that each man may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. That's what God wanted from Israel. Instead, he gets it from these pagan Ninevites. They understand if you're going to pray and fast and seek God, it's going to mean a turning from wickedness. Who knows? God may turn and relent. We turn and relent. God may turn and relent and withdraw. If we turn and repent, rather, God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we shall not perish. When God saw their deeds, verse 10, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. And we're talking about several hundred thousand at least, because in verse 11, those not old enough to discern between the right and left hand are 120,000. So this must have been a very gigantic city with hundreds of thousands who turn to God in repentance, fasting, prayer. We can't do a survey of the Old Testament and leave that out. It's such a remarkable story. So, summary. Fasting connected with mourning over loss or sin. Could be national, could be individual. Could be very well connected to some consuming spiritual need, some danger or other challenge causing anxiety or fear. But no matter what it is going to God with a sense of desperation and humility and repentance. God is my only hope. And so I fast with prayer. I come near to God. That's the Old Testament. Let's talk about the New Testament. All right, saints of old, should this be something that we do? Well, let me just remind you, in this very book that we're studying, the book of Matthew, turn with me to chapter 4 of Matthew, and let's see the example of our Lord himself. Is this something Christians should do? Well, our Master himself fasted. And this is one of those extraordinary cases of fasting. Verse 1, then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted, how many days? 40 days and 40 nights. He then became hungry. And you know that the tempter then comes and seeks to play on his hunger. And that's another story. But the point is, Jesus prepares for this spiritual onslaught, this temptation from the devil, by fasting, by drawing near to God for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, last week when I was teaching on how we should respond to temptation, do not lead us into temptation, deliver us from evil. Certainly we follow the example of Jesus Christ. We quote God, just like God quoted God in answer to the devil's lies. But notice that it was the preparation of Jesus being led by the Spirit and fasting, drawing near to God for these 40 days that prepared him for that spiritual victory. And you can say all you want, but he's God. And I say right back to you, yes, he's God. And still, he quoted Scripture. God's word, he quoted it right back to Satan. If Jesus prepares for spiritual battle through dependence on the Spirit and fasting and prayer, and then responds through quoting Scripture, you and I certainly need to do the same. Fasting may very well be used by God in your life to prepare you for spiritual battle and greater fruit bearing on his behalf. Now, the Pharisees in the New Testament were the super spiritual saints. They fasted, get this, twice a week, right? And they were awful proud about that. Luke 18:12, I fast two times a week. And then they came to Jesus, you remember, and so did the disciples of John the Baptist. Turn over with me to Matthew chapter 9. The super spiritual Pharisees, they must have noticed, Jesus, your disciples are not fasting. Why is that? The disciples of John the Baptist, they certainly noticed. And they asked Jesus about this, and this will teach us further about fasting in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 9, verse 14, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast? I mean, even the Pharisees do it. The guys you condemn, we do it too, but your disciples do not fast. And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. So first we notice that fasting is so often associated with mourning, right? We saw that in the Old Testament. Brokenness before God. But notice, Jesus says, look, you've ever been to a wedding, right? You don't mourn at a wedding. It's a time for celebration. Today, my niece's wedding, we're going to celebrate. I'm not planning to go and fast at the reception, right? It's going to be a good meal. And you probably don't know this, but I love to eat. Just had to tell you that. So I'm going to enjoy the wedding, right? And part of it is food, Food and celebration. Every Italian will tell you that. But anyway, so here, Jesus says, that's what you do at a wedding, but here's, notice this, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, here's implied, then they will fast. In other words, the church will fast. Again, it's assumed, it's expected. Not now, while the bridegroom is with the church, while Jesus is on this earth, but the day will come when he'll be removed from the earth, and then the church will fast. Now, do we have occasions like that where the church was given to fasting? And you know the answer, certainly we do. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 13. Let me just give you two quick examples. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Menean, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So the church does fast now that the bridegroom is gone. That's normal, part of the Christian life. And again, verse 3, then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. So here's a church that is given to fasting at Antioch. Fasting, God directs, fasting more in commissioning, sending off Paul and Barnabas to this crucial ministry. And then turn over with me to Acts chapter 14, and let's see it again. In verse 23, Paul and his traveling team, and when they had appointed elders for them in every city, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Many of the early church fathers regularly fasted. Luther, Calvin, Wesley, Whitfield as well. Many other godly, outstanding saints. This is just normal for the Christian life. And you and I, we're in that hedonistic age that so often permeates the church. Fasting, giving up eating, well, yes, I think Jesus just expects it, even though he doesn't command it. So now turn back with me with all of that background, and let's go back to finish out our passage, Matthew 6, 16 to 18. And let's talk next, letter D, about hypocritical fasting. Hypocritical fasting. Just as Jesus said this about alms, just as he said it about praying, so with fasting, verse 16. And whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance in order to be seen fasting by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. So they, you see, they want everyone to know that they're fasting. They fasted twice a week. Guess which days they did it? They did it on the days of the Jewish market, the greatest volume on those days. Get them out in public. That's when they fasted, because they wanted the largest audience. They wanted everybody to see them that they were fasting. It was all about exhibitionism for supposed spiritual reasons, but actually they just wanted to play to the crowd, the largest exposure and audience possible. So they neglected their appearance. They want people to see it. And again, Jesus says, they want that reward. They got that reward. That's all they got. That's it. Here's the alternative. Here's God's way. Letter E. Hidden and holy fasting. Verses 17 and 18. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that you may not be seen fasting by men, but by your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay yourself. You know what Jesus is saying? When you fast, take care of yourself. Do your normal grooming so that no one knows. Now, they probably will know anyway by your bad breath. I just have to warn you about that. If you fast, chew gum or do something, because otherwise people say, oh, he's fasting again. Okay? But the point from Jesus is, forget about other people entirely. Do this for the Lord. And here's the amazing truth. God will see in secret and he will reward you. It is a promise from Jesus himself. So you and I, we have to choose today. Are we going to seek to please God, our Father, or people? We should take to heart that constant criticism of the church. They're a bunch of hypocrites. Yes, it's true. And we can tell people, and Jesus died for me, a big hypocrite. That's right. And there's a lot of room for you and other hypocrites. Come join us and preach the gospel to them, okay? But even so, we should take to heart the call to righteousness and holiness, and that we be a people who are not committed to show, but committed to pleasing God, our Father, and God alone. So that you and I live ultimately so that only He knows. We're not living a sham or a show to impress others. So I ask you this morning, whose glory are you seeking? Does it satisfy you to know that people think you're spiritual, even though you're not? Does that satisfy you that you've done a good job and people are convinced that you're a righteous person, but you're really not? Let's be done with that. What do you and I desire? For people to think we're spiritual, though we're not, or to actually be committed to pleasing God, even if people never know? That's what Jesus calls us to this morning. Have you ever fasted? Perhaps you need to. And maybe God will burden you as a result of this message. Maybe there is something in your life that you're not going to go mechanically or for show, but you see your desperation. It may be sin. It may be some need. It may be something that is pressing on you. And you know that if God does not intervene, if God does not help you, you have nowhere else to go. And my challenge to you, if that's where you're at this morning, go to God. Depend on God. Pray and fast. Consider that. All to please God, for His honor and His glory, our preeminent focus. Amen? Let's pray this morning. Our Father, forgive us. Every one of us can identify with the words of Christ. Every one of us here is guilty of hypocrisy. We've all played to the crowds. We've all played to the audience. We've all been guilty of wanting to have people think more highly of us than we actually deserve, as though the show is all that matters. As long as people think we're really spiritual, then we've succeeded. It doesn't matter if we're really spiritual. And instead, Father, your Son Jesus just strips all of that away, casts it aside as meaningless, and challenges us to what we pray for this morning: a genuine, open-hearted, sincere seeking of you, a desire to please you and you alone, a desire to honor you in secret, even though it doesn't matter to us if anyone ever finds out, because you see and you reward. And so, Lord, we're brought back again to this commitment to an audience of one. You, our great Father. You, our Lord Jesus Christ. All in the power of the Holy Spirit. Make us a sincere and true and righteous people from the heart. Thank you, Father, that you know and you understand and you see our weaknesses and you see our temptations. And so in this light, as people who struggle with wanting to please people rather than you, we pray as Jesus taught us, lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. Deliver us from our preoccupation with being man-pleasers. And deliver us to be people who just want to please you this very day. In Jesus' name we pray this. Amen.
Please stand and join us as we close.